a few, not frowns, I guess, but different expressions on your faces when you came in and looked at the front and wondered what in the world is going on at Lakeside this morning. The flowers have been donated for this morning, and the urn at the front, there is no one in it, just to make that clear. But it's on display for a reason, and it leads into the message for this morning, so that's what you need to know for now. What I would like you to do, though, as a lead-in to that, is I've asked Shelley if she would play a hymn from her hymnal. It's number 600, and if you'd like to turn to that, if you would. We're not going to sing it, but I would like you, as she plays, to just follow along with the words and the verses, because it sort of follows the theme that we've been talking about this morning. And I certainly sense God's presence here already today. And so as she plays, I encourage you to just look at the words, reflect on them, think of what they mean to you, and then I'll come up and speak at that time. Human beings generally are a problem-solving creature. With outstanding advances in research and development, and that seems to change day by day by day, we find and implement solutions to issues and problems that were once considered to be unsolvable. And yet, despite all of the intellectual smarts, all the intellectual wisdom, despite all the technological finesse and the money behind it to support the endeavors, sadly, there is one major issue that we simply cannot grasp or tackle or solve, at least on a human level. We saw it a bit a number of weeks ago in the book of Job. The major issue is the one that deals with pain and suffering and death and the proverbial question, why? Yesterday morning, I opened the webpage of a Toronto newspaper to check out the sports page. That was the intent. But I found myself staring on the front page at the carnage of a nasty car accident just northeast of Edmonton. Two pickup trucks had collided head-on, leaving 7 out of 9 people dead. And I heard later in the day that 3 of the dead, I mean, not that this makes a difference, but because it's tragic to all extremes, but 3 of the dead were a local pastor and his wife and one of their 2 sons. And the remaining 3-year-old son, the remaining member of the family, is in critical condition in hospital. In a brief moment of time, on a typical Friday afternoon, the lives of a number of different families were changed forever. And we ponder the question, why? Beyond the tragedies that make it to the front page of the news, I would suggest that many of us here in this room have had our own complacent lives rocked at some point by the unexplainable, and even the circumstances that Jim and Cheryl and Kira went through were something that came out of the blue and sideswiped them. A loved one suddenly dies, a home burns to the ground, a person is stricken with an illness, and as we've seen recently, south of the border, you see people wandering aimlessly through piles of rubble, grabbing whatever they can find, the remaining bits and pieces, and that's all that they really are, left in the wake of a vicious tornado. All of that kind of stuff, all of that kind of tragedy is hard to grasp, it's hard to understand. And yet, centuries ago, a dark cloud descended over God's people in Judah. Oh, they'd been warned before. They had been warned about what was coming, the storm that was brewing on the horizon, but all of those warnings had been ignored. It'll never happen to us in one ear and out the other. That seemed to be what the Israelites' mindset had been for decades, which made it all the more difficult for the one who'd given the warnings to begin with, and who then had to stand by helplessly and watch all of that tragedy unfold. But there he was, Jeremiah, standing in the midst of rubble and debris and an air of wailing voices. The people of Judah hadn't listened to Jeremiah. His warnings about their sin, his warnings about the consequences of that sin, the consequences of siege, the consequences of destruction, and then being carried into exile. Every little bit of it had fallen on deaf ears. I mean, the reality of it all, when it finally happened, must have been devastating. It must have been beyond belief. As one writer observes, and this is a quote at the top of your handout, "What Jerusalem's fall meant to the Jews of the Old Testament is hard for us to imagine. To them, it was the loss of everything. Their temple, priesthood, sacrificial system, capital city, nation, and in most cases, large numbers of their loved ones. For the survivors of the destruction, it meant a forced march of about 3,200 kilometers, 2,000 miles to Babylon, where they then had to live in exile, servitude, and misery. The Book of Lamentations, which is now where we're heading, was written to bewail, in other words, to mourn, to have sorrow, to grieve, to lament, over those awful facts. And really, that's why the front of the sanctuary looks the way that it does today. The setting for what you would typically see at a funeral. And that's why Shelley played what she did just before I came up here. A funeral song in some respects, or at the very least a song befitting for a funeral. I need thee every hour. It's interesting when you look at the writer who did that song, that song was actually written at a time in a lady's life when things were beautiful, perfect. She wrote all those words when life was good. And then a number of years later, when her husband died, all of those words came back and had meaning to her. And so the positive and the negative were both there. And the whole premise of I need thee every hour applies regardless of what's going on in your life. And not that today is going to be a day filled with doom and gloom, because it isn't. I mean, while the book of Lamentations does unveil specific issues related to the aftermath of the people's sin, while it talks about the destruction of the city, while it talks about the destruction of God's temple, and when you think about that in itself, God must have had it, really, at that moment in time and in history, to allow or even direct that the temple, the place of worship, was to be demolished. And while it does describe, Lamentations does describe the horrible effects on the people as they're marching 3,200 kilometers away, and we think a 2-mile jog is a long way, they're carried off into exile by the Babylonians for 70 years. We saw that last Sunday. But aside from all of that, the book then unveils for us some very valuable lessons that we can take and apply in our lives today. And those lessons really touch on our relationship with God and how we can reinforce our faith and then manage the painful struggles that we face. Not on our own strength, not on our own mind, but by having faith in a God whose compassions never fail. And that's a phrase you'll hear again. So, the title and the author. I think I've given some of this away already. While he isn't named in the text, Jeremiah's authorship has never been questioned. Particularly when you look at the book of Lamentations and the book of Jeremiah, and you see similarities and even a kinship, if you will, with the larger book that he wrote just before this one. When you look at the Septuagint, and if you remember, the Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it does actually name Jeremiah as the author, and it introduces the book with this sentence, which makes it very clear. The Septuagint says, Jeremiah sat weeping and lamented with his lamentation over Jerusalem and said, and then the book unfolds before you. In terms of the book's title, Lamentations, to lament, to mourn, to have sorrow, in the Hebrew Bible, the title is, and I'm not sure how to really pronounce this, Oka, which means alas, or how sad it is. All in all, though, Lamentations is an eyewitness account of the prophecies of Jeremiah as they come to fulfillment. So many of the prophets prophesied and never ever saw the stuff transpire. Jeremiah prophesied, and then he was there and saw it all unfold before his eyes, and it must have been horrific for him. Something deep was revealed in high-definition color to him, something that instilled deep questions, deep searching, deep emotions, all of which had both him as the writer and now us as the reader feeling a sense of mourning and loss. Given that Jerusalem was captured and destroyed in 586 BC, it's likely that, Jeremiah wrote the book of Lamentations like a journal, recorded on the battlefield, if you will. Much like we watch every night on the news, countries in the Middle East coming under siege by rebels and fighting between government officials and rebels on CNN. It's worthy to note that, however, the siege of Jerusalem wasn't quick. It took a year and a half, about 18 months, for it to come from start to finish and before the trek to Babylon. And while this event is common, because we talked about this a bit last week, to both the books of Jeremiah and now Lamentation, Jeremiah, if you recall, looked ahead and prophesied and anticipated what was coming, whereas Lamentations now looks back on the Holocaust in utter distress. In Irving Jensen's survey of the Old Testament, he wrote, "Knowing from his prophecies how Jeremiah wept over his people before judgment fell, it is not difficult for us to imagine the depths to which his soul sank in utter grief as he watched the holy city burning and his people being ravished." Lamentations reveals something of the pathos, in other words, the sense of sorrow and pity and sympathy of that experience. A snapshot of the book. And whether you have interest in this kind of stuff, because it's unique for a book. But it's interesting that Lamentations is written entirely in poetic form. And while Hebrew poetry, as a rule, doesn't generally involve rhyme, it does involve thought. In other words, the second and third lines will often repeat the thought that was expressed in the first line using different words. Bear with me here for a minute. The first four dirges, or the first four chapters, or songs, or poems, whatever you want to refer them to them as, are written in an acrostic form, meaning that every verse begins with a successive letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Chapters 1, 2, and 4 each have 22 verses, one for each letter of the Hebrew alphabet. That's how it was written. Whereas chapter 3 contains 66 verses, they used three verses assigned to each letter of the Hebrew alphabet. So the 22 times 3. The last verse, Lamentations 5, goes back to 22 verses, but isn't structured using an acrostic pattern. I bring that to you only because it's interesting when you look at God's Word to think of how stuff is put together in such a unique way. It's truly amazing. Really, the songs are composed, all of the songs are composed, using a special arrangement suitable for mourning. This is, again, a little bit technical, but called a limping meter, three beats are used in the first line, trailing away to a distressed two-beat line. So when it's read aloud in Hebrew, and incidentally the Book of Lamentations is read in Jewish synagogues on a specific day each year to commemorate the destruction of the temple, both in 586 BC and then again in 70 AD, we haven't got there yet. But it gives the effect of a faint dying away. It's a very depressing way to hear the song. So why is it written in this way? A couple of reasons why this acrostic pattern. Number one, it is to help people memorize the verses when the hymns were publicly sung or recited. They know the alphabet, they know the 22 letters, so to have that in mind, it helps them memorize. And the second reason is that it gives a sense of completeness to the grief of the people. If we look at our own alphabet, it's an A to Z completion, essentially expressing every possible thing that you could say in terms of your grief. And that's the second reason that it's done that way. So with that in mind, we have five chapters that have these five themes. Number one, shock and sorrow at rock bottom. That's chapter one. When you read chapter one, you see the city itself personified. It means it's talking as if the city is the one that is in misery and moaning and groaning and in trouble. So it's the first in the first person, but it's the city. Shock and sorrow at rock bottom. Chapter 2 is questioning God's justice. It's the chapter in the book that talks about how angry God had become. God's anger. Chapter 3, hanging by a thread of hope. This is the chapter that Jeremiah writes as his own plea of suffering. He just can't believe what he's seeing. And so chapter 3 in the middle really is him expressing how much all this is hurting. A suffering prophet. Chapter 4 is the reality of losing it all. The city is gone, the temple is gone. The reality of losing it all. And the book ends with chapter 5, begging for redemption and restoration. Are we doing okay? Is everybody caught up or keeping along? Okay? Oh, begging for redemption and restoration. Sorry. I'm not looking behind me here, so. Okay. Why did God want Lamentations in Scripture? Certainly, if you're going to read it as a devotional, it's pretty heavy reading. But for 40 years, remember, that's how long Jeremiah served. For 40 years, Jeremiah, as a young man, originally when he was called, suffered rejection and abuse for his warnings of coming judgment. When King Nebuchadnezzar arrived to destroy Jerusalem in 586 BC, a lesser person might have said, "See, I told you guys it's going to happen. I've been telling you this for months." But he didn't do it that way. Jeremiah compassionately identified with the city that he knew was going to get toppled. And so in penning the funeral service for his city and the people, three feelings of his own come to mind. The first is a mourning over Jerusalem's Holocaust. On behalf of himself, on behalf of the people, on behalf of the city, and really you could go as far as to say probably a mourning on behalf of God, seeing what has gone on, that it had to reach that point. The second feeling that's expressed is a confession of sin and an acknowledgement of God's rightful authority and holy judgment upon the nation. To me, that rightful authority and holy judgment are important words to take notice of. I mean, how much do we expect God to put up with before, in his right, says, enough is enough, and I'm going to deal with this? And that's what he did upon the nation. The third one is the positive flip side, the future entry of God's hope and mercy. And I said at the beginning of looking at the prophets, whatever comes out in negative always comes out with a glimmer of hope at the end. So despite bringing forth wrath, God would be faithful in remembering his covenant promise to the people. God would be faithful in remembering his covenant promise to the people. Thank you, David. Whatever you did. Probably one of the most famous passages, powerful passages in Scripture, are found on the screen right here. Lamentations 3, verses 22 to 26. Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed, for His compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. I said to myself, the Lord is my portion, therefore I will wait for Him. The Lord is good to those who hope, whose hope is in Him, to the one who seeks Him. It is good to wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. And we'll see those words again in a minute. Where is Jesus in Lamentations? He's there as He was in Jeremiah, and it's quite similar in the sense that the weeping prophet Jeremiah, as the writer of Lamentations, is considered to be a type of Christ. And Christ Himself as a prophet would weep over the very same city some 6 centuries later. In Matthew 23, 37 to 38, we read these words, and this is Jesus talking when He looks over Jerusalem. He says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate. Like Jeremiah, Jesus was a man who identified personally with the plight of Jerusalem, the city, and with the human suffering that was caused by sin. The book of Lamentations also includes elements that typify Christ's life and ministry as a man of sorrows, and you've probably seen that expression in Scripture, referring to Him as the man of sorrows, as the one who was fully acquainted with grief and suffering. Jeremiah was afflicted, he was despised, and he was mocked, and so was Christ when He finally came to this earth. So what do we take home today? Lessons from Lamentations. There's three of them. Lesson number one. The spirit of lamentation goes beyond just simply regretting the past. The spirit of lamentations goes beyond regretting the past. Just saying, well, it happened, big deal. You haven't dealt with that, so you can't just regret it. So the book goes on and presents an implicit warning. It presents an implicit warning. And the warning is this: to continually transgress, to continually sin, to continually break God's law means certain disaster and judgment by Him. To continually transgress means certain disaster and judgment by God. Lamentations 5, 21 and 22 says, Restore us to Yourself, O Lord, that we may return, renew our days as of old. That's what they hope for. Unless You have utterly rejected us and are angry with us beyond measure. And in my mind, the second part of that verse, the last two lines, would apply to the person who just continues on living a life of sin. Life lesson two. Admit your own sin and take responsibility for the ways that you have brought suffering to yourself and to others closest to you. Admit your own sin and take responsibility for the ways you've brought suffering to yourself and to others closest to you. And again, if sin is something that's in your life, it isn't just you that it's harming. You've got to look at those around you. There are three passages in Lamentations that talk about that. Lamentations 3:42, the first part, we have sinned and rebelled. That's an acknowledgement. 3:40, so they say, okay, it's an acknowledgement, we've done that. Let us examine our ways and test them, and let us return to the Lord. So there's a decision that you can make. And then the last one is sort of a rhetorical question. Why should every living man complain when punished for his sins? Interesting question to ask. Why would any living man complain when they're punished for his sin? That's because we have our priorities all messed up. Lastly, life lesson 3. When you are at rock bottom, do not give up. When you're at rock bottom, do not give up. Even though you may be in deep agony, know that God is present. He's there. Secondly, know that God cares. He's not only present, he cares. Know that God is listening. So don't give up. Know that he's present. Know that he cares. Know that he's listening. And lastly, know that God will carry you through. And rather than underlining carry, the word will is important. There's a certainty there. I end with this, and it's part of the verses that we've already... part of the verses we've already seen, but Lamentations 3:25-26. The Lord is good to those who hope is in him, to the one who seeks him. It is good to It is good to wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. The song that we're going to sing as we close today is based on Lamentations, whether you realize that or not, from Lamentations 3, and it's hymn 44 in your hymnal, Great is Thy Faithfulness.